Happy Sabbath, everyone. Well, it's nice to have some back-to-back weeks here where we can do some work on the Revelation series. And as we kind of acclimate here for a moment, I'm going to do what we always do. And as we learn in layers, we're going to catch up a little bit to where we are. And then I'll give you a little preview into where we're going as well. So we're going to pick up today in the last part of Revelation 11. So you might want to start to spin over there to Revelation 11. And there's just a few verses that we are going to finish up in Revelation 11 that are packed with meaning. And to help you acclimate to where we are in Revelation right now, as the slides come up here, we're going to consider that we're now working our way through the seals. And so we might remember that we had seven seals, and we worked our way through six seals, and then we had an interlude, or an intermission. And what happened during that intermission between the sixth and seventh seal? Well, we had some sealing going on. We had 144,000 sealed, and then we had an innumerable multitude. And it seems as though in every one of these sequences, as we go through the different sequences, there's a pause between the sixth and the seventh. And so we see here that there were six seals, there was silence in heaven, we then had the sealing of the 144,000, and then we went to the seventh seal. Now, what is a part of the seventh seal? Seven trumpets. So here we see some structure. We see seven seals and then a break, and then seven trumpets. And there's another break or intermission or interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And that's where we are right now during this interlude or this break between the seventh trumpet and the sixth trumpet. And what has happened so far in this intermission? Do you remember the angel with the rainbow standing on in the sea and on the land, and in his hand was a little book? I think you all are a little more alert in the morning. Work with me here. There's a little book, and then what did John do with the little book? He ate it. Now, here we go. Okay, so he ate the book, and then what happened? This was the next message. What happened after that? Well, there was a measuring of the temple and that. And then we read about a couple of guys, two witnesses. And what did they do? They prophesied and taught, and they had a couple powers. It was pretty fun. Remember that? They have fire they could call down from heaven, and they have the power of plagues and different things. How long did they teach? How long was it? I heard a bunch of different numbers, so say them. Well, we heard 3.5 years. We also hear 1,260 days. Might we hear one more? 42 months. Sometimes those time periods are referred to in different ways, so it's nice to have those near the top of the inbox. Okay, so this is where we are now. And I'd like to share this also. The seven trumpets again. And this is difficult to see. I understand that. But we're going to walk through it because it does illustrate something that's important. Do we have lasers here, Mr. Owens? No lasers. He took my laser away. Okay. So on the left, we see horses and then missiles and then stars. And so we remember as we walk through the seals. So those are the six seals. And that's in the, let's just say, dark gold. And then we go to a little lighter shade of gold. The rest, the next half of that entire chart is the seventh seal. The first thing you see in the kind of in-between color of gold is the first six trumpets, because there are seven trumpets as part of the seventh seal. And then in the lightest part, maybe we'll call that yellow, we have the seventh trumpet, which has seven bowls as a part of it. Okay? So you can see this system of 6, rest, 7, and then the 7th has 7 parts. And so we're working our way through this. It's helping us to see that there is a structure to this book. And now we're in the interlude between the 6th trumpet headed to the 7th trumpet. So if I had a laser, I'd be at that 2/3 point where it goes from medium yellow to light yellow. Okay? And now we're going to pick it up from there at the 7th trumpet. So this is exciting. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about timing here in a little bit. So at this point where we are, and we might go to Revelation 11 and verse 14, it is time for the intermission to be over and to start moving back into the action. And here we're going to read something. And you might remember another layer on top of this, in that there was a time when we were introduced to 3 woes. It said, woe, woe, woe. And do you remember where we paused last time? We were after woe, woe, with a woe to go. You remember that? That's where we are now. So let's pick it up with this. In Revelation 11, 14, we read, the second woe is past. Now, those woes are introduced. That's another layer, and they were in alignment with the 5th trumpet and the 6th trumpet. And so now we're headed into the 7th trumpet, and it says, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Like right now, we're heading into the third woe. And then in verse 15, the 7th angel sounded. So the 7th angel sounds. And if we go back and remember the anticipation here, one reason we go through the context is to consider this anticipation. So in the first woe, the 5th trumpet, you might remember we had those creepy locusts with the hair like a woman, the teeth like a lion, the face like a man, and a crown. And what did those locusts do? Did they kill people? No. What did they do? They tormented them. They stung them like scorpions do. They stung, but they didn't kill. The second woe was a 200 million person army. And maybe not person, probably spiritual army, with horsemen and all the colors and then the weaponry and the wars described in first century terms. But one thing it was very clear on is that a third of mankind was killed. A third of what was left of mankind, because we might remember earlier that a quarter of mankind was killed. So of all humans, a quarter was killed at first. So we're left with 3/4, and now a third of those is killed. So now how many do we have left? Half. So half of humans have already been killed. Now, at this point, what is the state of mankind's mental state? What is their mental state? Is it repentant? No. Do we know that? Let's take a look in Revelation 6 and verse 15. So in Revelation 6:15, we're reading about these heavenly signs and these events that are taking place. And it's the 6th seal. So this is the prior to the woes, but the 6th seal. And I looked, and he opened the 6th seal, and there was this great earthquake. The sun became black. The moon became like blood. And stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth. So let's go start walking through these different socioeconomic categories. Who are the great men of the earth? Or the kings of the earth. So these are world rulers. And then we get to the great men. And then we get to the rich men. And then we get to commanders. And then we get to mighty men. And then we get to every slave and every free man. This is every human on earth that is feeling this fear. Because they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the Lamb and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they understand that God and Christ are angry, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So they're starting to recognize what's occurring. But does it change their behavior? So let's try Revelation 9, verse 20. We're reminded that the rest of mankind, Revelation 9, 20, who were not killed by these plagues, so the half that are left, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. When we look at the root of the issues that we have in society, is demon worship part of the root? It doesn't seem so explicitly, except that all through time, there have been certain characteristics of falling away. There's certain ways that humans fall away. And it starts to align with certain personalities that we understand of demons. So, for instance, Baal was usually represented by a calf or a bull, and he was the god, we might say, inspired by a demon, of materialism and of sustenance. And they would pray to Baal and ask for good crops and rain in the right season the next year and sustenance. And we might remember that we had a sermon at one point where we walked through these different types of worship and how we see it show up today. The stock market is represented by a bull. Yeah, both in New York and in Shanghai, there are bulls at the outside the exchange. And then we continue that another demon that likes to be worshipped, Ashtoreth, we read about in the Bible. And there was a lot of fertility rites going on there. She's about fertility and often accompanied with music and substances that help get people in the mood. In the 60s, we heard of this quick three adjective acronym, which was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's the same all through time. And we see it today. We have music, we have all the same temptations presented. It could be entertainment as well. Gender fluidity was a big part of her system. And then, of course, we have Molech. And of this evil trinity, Molech is the one who wants babies sacrificed to him. Do we see that show up in society today? Okay, so here we're receiving judgment. The world is receiving judgment for these very same issues that have been evident through time because they're inspired by the same evil adversarial forces. They did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. So here it's called out that there's a worship of demons, but not explicitly, because even today we pause when we think, well, I don't know if we worship demons, but here we can see how that could be true. They worshiped demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. How many of you have a phone? Mr. Connor Farrier presented a sermonette last week that talked about how that can be idolatry. But I heard some shocking statistics this week that 30% of a young age group category, I think it was 30 and less, 30% have a relationship with a bot, an AI bot on their phone, that they talk and communicate back and forth and have a relationship with this device that's made up of these different materials, but it cannot see nor hear nor walk, but yet there's this interaction, this relationship, which then, of course, takes time from real human relationships where there's are real human relationships, let's be honest, sometimes messy? Are there sometimes challenges and are they sometimes frictional? And you have to grow and figure out how to work together and realize it's good to be less of some parts of your personality and maybe more of others so that you can get along with other people. It's a challenging process, but it's that process that also gives us the opportunity to grow and develop character traits that are like our father and our elder brother. He gives us these relationships to do that. But what if we just opt out and say, I'll take it easy and I'll have a virtual relationship and I don't have to do any of that? A lot of people do. And so this is a problem, and It becomes a bigger and bigger problem. And then murders, that can be defamation, that can be a lot of different ways, as Jesus Christ taught. Sorceries, which has to do often with chemical substances as well. So it's translated sorceries in New King James, but it could be drugs or other substances, alcohol, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So this is the state that the world is at under the influence of the adversary, no doubt. And that's what we want to understand. We want to understand the context into which these verses are written and have that mindset. So we lay a little foundation and now we move forward again. So the seventh trumpet sounds. And then we read, the event that calls our attention to what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book. This is a big, important event. It's accompanied by trumpets. And so what do trumpets symbolize in the Bible? What do they do for the recipients? They're alarms. They call to attention. They symbol something important. And we have a little phrase that we use for that, that call to attention. What is that? Simu lev. This is a simu lev moment. Your attention, please, put your hearts here. The seventh angel sounded, and as we think about on the day of trumpets, as it's been translated, but it's really Yom Teruah, which is the day of loud noises and shouting. It's beyond trumpets, and it's this time that we look forward to on that day. So these are the loud noises that we're celebrating on that day. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven. There were shouts of praise and acclamation. This is a big event. And they were in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What's happening here? Is this a proclamation? They're proclaiming something. Yes, this is a proclamation. What else is this? This is a coronation. This is a coronation of a king. Are coronations accompanied with trumpets? Let's turn over to 1 Kings. We're going to go to 1 Kings 1. First Kings 1 and verse 32. And 1 Kings 1:32, King David. So King David is about to pass the scepter, you might say. And he says, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Joadiah. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my mule. So there was probably something distinctive about David's mule. People knew it. They saw him ride it. They knew that that was his animal. It was probably spectacular, maybe a certain color, a certain color pattern, or something about it that made it distinctive. Probably also its trimming and its halter and that sort of thing. So they knew this was the king's mule, and it would be symbolic to everyone. If Solomon's riding that, the king's mule, they know what had happened. And then he says, take him down to Gion, towards the Gion Springs. This is public. This will be right down the road of the city. And then Zadok, I lost my place. I think it says blow trumpets around here somewhere. Okay, then Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. So they're proclaiming him king and coronating him as king. And then you shall come up after him. He shall sit on my throne and he shall be king in my place, for I've appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And so they did this in verse 39. They took the oil, they anointed him, they blew the horn, and the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. This was an exciting day. It was so loud everywhere in the city. They thought the earth would split. Can you imagine the heavenly chorus and choir at this moment as Jesus Christ is coronated? Let's take a look at what the scripture says. So, as this happens, there are loud voices. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, and they had crowns, they fell on their faces. They stood up and went prostrate on their faces and yelled and worshiped God, saying, and we'll get into what those words mean in a moment. But we can see how amazing this proclamation is, how impactful and influential it is. And what does it say? It says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What are the kingdoms of this world? Whose influence are the kingdoms of this world under? Let's take a look in 1 John 5:19. We're going to turn to a few scriptures here, and you can write them down. You can turn to them with me. I'll read them. I just want you to know I'm not making this stuff up. 1 John 5, verse 19. Says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan is very influential. We know in verse 20 that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is what we're given the invitation to understand and to worship and to consider on days like this and on holy days throughout the year that layer onto our understanding and help us to recognize and remember the plan of God. There's a blessing for reading Revelation. It's on the screen every time. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, there's a blessing for this, and we see that the world is under the sway of the wicked one, but we have opportunity to come out from under that influence. But we were dead because of sin. If we go to Ephesians 2, and verse 1, we read, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. How would we be dead in trespasses and sins? What is the penalty of death? The wages of death, I'm sorry, penalty of death. I better have a drink here. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin are death. Who has sinned? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can sin and we can repent. What we can't do is dismiss God's law. We can't live in sin. We can't not be overcoming it, or we're dead in our trespasses. But as we come to the knowledge, as he works with our minds, starts to transform us, we can repent. We can value our relationship with God more than any other physical pleasure. And so we can then move forward in this relationship. But at one point, we all had our values at least mixed. As much as we have perhaps tried to stay completely clean from the world, we still have the influence. We might say we are under the influence. And we try to stay sober, but we're still under the influence. And here's what verse 2 of Ephesians says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's still working with most of the world. We try to come out of that. That's what we refer to as the world. Those that are under the influence of Satan and just behaving in that way. We try to come out of that and adopt a different set of values and a different set of standards. We try to present our lives as living sacrifices and be transformed by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Transformed, completely transformed. Becoming something completely new. And we have the renewing of our mind because it's completely transformed. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. There's no better way for Satan to get our attention than through the lust of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sometimes the act is mental. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then we can continue reading. It's good to continue reading from here and study this. When you have time, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So the point we want to take away is that the kingdoms of this world are under the sway of the wicked one. If we turn to 2 Corinthians, we put these pieces of the puzzle in place as we go through these scriptures. They make sense when we see the context and how we can apply them in context. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we look at verse 3 first. But even if our gospel is veiled, even if what Paul and his comrades were preaching and people weren't completely understand, they weren't able to see clearly the truths that he was sharing with them. So he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Who's the God of this age? Satan. And does he operate alone? No, let's remember he's got a third. He took a third of those eternal spirit beings that were sent to minister to humans, but these turned dark as Satan did and rebelled against the plan of God and are doing everything they can to counteract God's plan. And what is God's plan? Simply, the good news. For you to be a member of that eternal family. What is their victory? The thief, John 10:10, does not come but to steal, kill, and destroy. They want to steal your eternal life, kill your dreams, and ultimately destroy you. It's the only victory they have left between now and then. That's what they're up to. So, whose minds, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the simplicity of what we just described, it's simple. It's not easy, but it is simple, God's way. But Satan tries to snuff out the light. Lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So that was their role. But the point is, the whole world lies under this sway. When we think about kingdoms of this world, does Satan have power over the kingdoms of this world? Does he have the ability to influence? God grants authority, absolutely. In Matthew 4, we read of a significant event in world history. And what is this event in Matthew 4? What do we refer to it simply as? The temptation? Does that sound right? I'd like to think that Christ wasn't tempted, but tested. It could be also translated tested. So, he's tested, and we know these different tests. Let's jump right to verse 8. Again, and we might say even finally, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Was that enough for our Lord and Master? No. No. He said, get behind me, Satan. We're done here. But is it enough for most humans? It is. And we see them take that offer. And they're in world leadership positions. They're in political leadership positions. They're in corporate leadership positions because they take that offer. And Satan fulfills his promise, gives them everything the world has to offer. He has that to give. Christ didn't say you don't have that to give. It's not yours to give. He said, I'm not taking it. But others take it. And we see that. And so we see this whole system set up in this way. Let's turn finally to Christ's teaching. Let's go to John 12. I say finally on this point. John 12 and verse 28. The section starts in verse 27. My soul is troubled. These are red letters. This is Jesus Christ. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the people who stood by and heard this voice from heaven didn't necessarily always understand the words. They thought that there had been a thunder, and others said an angel spoke to him. And he said, Jesus answered and said, this voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake. He wanted them to all understand what had just happened. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So Jesus Christ said, the ruler of this world, and he referred to Satan that way a couple of different times. You could write these down. John 14:30 and John 16:11. And Christ there said, I'm going away. The ruler of this world will be judged. And this is that moment. The moment that we're reading about now, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, Jesus Christ. The scepter is going to be held by Christ, and he will never let it go again. That's what this celebration is all about. And that leaves us with a little bit of a problem. Because do governments exist to bring benefit to humans? They do. So we have to understand this dynamic as we're looking forward to this transition, but we have to understand where we are right now. And governments do exist. Let's turn to Romans 13. In Romans 13, we read something really interesting and a little difficult. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So if God appoints the authorities and we're supposed to be subject to them, how do we reconcile that? Are they under the sway of the wicked one? Do they become corrupt? Yes, God is a God of structure. Do we know that for sure? Does he want things done decently and in order? Can we read in Chronicles how he was very detailed in the structure and the organization around the service to the temple? Musicians, and even we talked about the perfumers and those that served in different ways, and the priests and the order in which they served and the divisions that they all had. It was very structured and very ordered. That's how God's mind works. Does Satan learn from that? He was Lucifer. He was one of the three, and he was able to learn from that whole structure. Does it make sense that he would also have structure? Certainly does. Even we see these structures replicated even amongst his forces. We read in Revelation 12, we'll get there, Revelation 12, that Michael and his angel forces fought Satan and his angel forces. So it shows this lineup here of these two angelic forces fighting. So Satan perverts the kingdoms of the world, and they do become self-serving as they have power to do that, and they do. But he tells us to be subject to them because they do exist to bring order. What happens? We've even seen it in our country recently. Satan, who hates this order, wants and loves disorder, has inspired rulers of even this government to start to let this society break down, such as defund the police. How's that working out? And law and order starts to dissipate, and all the problems start to become evident as a result. So for this reason, God's people should support the structure and the order. Now, what if we're asked to do something that's contrary to God's law? I think it's Acts 5:29 that says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And there have been times when men or and women in the Bible would not obey a command. They may get thrown into a fiery oven. They may get thrown into a lion's pit. Things may happen. They may become martyrs. But they're willing to obey God first. So we understand that when there's a binary choice, we have to make a choice. But as far as supporting the structure, we support the structure. So we also read, if we go back to Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. 24 elders fall down and worship God, saying. And now we're going to read the rest of this, of what they say. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So we'll start with that first phrase, we give you thanks, God Almighty. So as they are thanking God, they bring up these attributes of God. One, that he is almighty. God is supremely powerful and sovereign and has the ability to bring these events to fruition. No other God could do this. No other God could overturn all the kingdoms of the earth and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It has to be God, the Almighty, and his Son, who was and is to come. God is eternal. And his Son, our Lord, came to this earth and then returned and will come back again. So, who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. We can say thank you, as they are, for the time that this represents. Because without Jesus Christ as the solution, without him as King of Kings, where are we left? Really in despair, going around in circles, having conversations. Tonight, you may get together. Saturday night, you may gather a few people's homes, friends get together. Maybe on Sunday afternoon, friends and family, you may have a few conversations. And you may talk about a few of the problems that are going on in the world. And you may think about, well, we could solve it this way or we could solve it this way. And you go around and around and around. And where does that conversation ultimately end up? Nowhere. The question is, did you solve the world's problems? No. We just identified a whole bunch of them. Can we have some ice cream, please? We need a dessert or something to have some joy here because this is driving us crazy. We're going nowhere. So just go straight to the ice cream. Forget all this. Or review these scriptures and think that this is the hope. This is the only way we solve problems. Jesus Christ himself is going to take his great power and reign. This is the penultimate solution. Humans will say this is a story, a fabrication. This is something that, oh, you nice people make up to make you feel better. They say it in a condescending way, like they're patting you on the head. It's just what you need, and, you know, it's just the thing that people who like that sort of thing like. This is the truth. They may say, oh, every human on earth has some religious story that they make up. The Hindus do, the Muslims do, the Christians do, the Catholics do. There's all some narrative. And it all has a lot in common. Well, maybe because they're counterfeits of the truth, for one. And yet, this is the truth. This is the truth. They may say it's a story and it's a fabrication. They may say it will never happen. Have we heard that story before? Was there a guy named Noah who built a boat in the middle of the desert and said, you all might want to repent and get on this boat because it's going to rain? And they said, yeah, that's funny. Go ahead, Noah. You just keep working on that. And then Jesus Christ taught and he said, as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of Son of Man be. People will be surprised. I want to take a look to Revelation 16. I've been trying really hard not to look ahead too much so that we don't get ahead of ourselves, but this fits so well. This is Jesus Christ saying, in his own words, what's going to happen when he returns. He says in verse 15 of Revelation 16, red letters, behold, I am coming as a thief. Now, John 10:10 says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's not saying he's coming, he is the thief. He's saying he's going to come at a time when people don't expect. The overall reaction at his return will certainly be surprise. After all this time, he really did come back. Just like after all the time, it really did start to rain. And they really weren't on the boat. Here Jesus Christ says, blessed is the one who watches, who's paying attention, who's looking forward to that. That's this blessing again in Revelation 1:3. That's what we leave with as we rehearse these words. It's this sense of urgency and this expectancy and this desire to change ourselves, be looking forward to it. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. What are the garments? What does that represent? Clean garments, white garments. Does that represent righteousness? Keeping clean white garments? Doing your best to not get filthy in this world? In a dirty, filthy world? We should try to keep our garments. If we ignore that, then the day will come when we don't have something that's appropriate to wear. We might actually say, I don't have anything to wear. And it will be true. And that would be a sad thing on that day because we'll need that garment. So this is Jesus Christ. He's quoting from the Olivet Prophecy. He's quoting from his last words on earth with his disciples in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 and Mark 13. So he's saying, I'm coming at an hour. Now, when he does come, are the nations happy about it? Verse 18, the nations were angry. And your wrath has come. So the nations are angry, but their source of power is disrupted, and they're not happy. Their hostility is deep-seated, ingrained, and woven into the fabric of their character, their society. They can't change it necessarily because it's everything about who they are and what their authority consists of. Satan influences it that way. We see that men commit horrible acts to other human beings when they have the power to do so. They will exploit and take for themselves and enrich themselves regardless of the cost to others. We see it at a physical level. We consider Feed My Starving Children and the aid that they have collected statistics on that goes around the world. They say that what percentage of it doesn't reach the intended recipients? Do you know? Only 1%. 99% does not. It goes to enrich somebody else's pocket. They sell the food, but it doesn't go to the intended recipients. And after packing food and putting it in the boxes, putting it on the pallets and praying over the pallets, what percentage makes it to the intended recipients then? 90 plus. Yeah. 99. So 99 then reaches the intended recipients. So there's incredible corruption at that level. At the spiritual level, will humans suppress the truth to keep others under subjection? Today? Is that true in this information age? We've talked about this in other messages. How many countries in the world is the Bible banned today? Pop quiz. We went through this a while ago. Do you remember? I don't remember either. But I know it's almost all of the Arab and Muslim nations. So most of the Middle East and all of North Africa, much of Asia, it's banned. And for many years, even within the Catholic Church, you don't need a Bible. We'll tell you what it says. We'll tell you in Latin, but we'll tell you what it says. That's all you need to know. And it's an element of power. So they suppress the truth. At the economic level, do governments and kingdoms create dependencies on the government? If they create dependencies, then are you going to vote for them? You almost have to. You're dependent. And then if you don't, then the entitlements go away. War creates an economy. The military-industrial complex is how Eisenhower referred to it. And there's big business in war. And it also centralizes and galvanizes power. It galvanizes the people because there's something to fight against, and it galvanizes power because all of those resources towards war need to flow through a government. So we just see how this continues to perpetuate over and over and over again. And it's at every level. Every level. I had mentioned that we can consider medical or healthcare or education. I'm sorry, medical and healthcare are similar. How about education and healthcare? And then somebody came up and he had done some work in government and he said, don't forget, you've got county, city, state, federal, all the governments also operate with these incentives that are not necessarily in alignment with the people. And then we have the lobbyists, and you keep going. Just the things that we're familiar with, we can see, need to be changed, resolved, and fixed. And are those that are in those positions of power going to give it up easily? No. The nations are angry. The wrath has come. They're going to say, if you're going to take this away, this is all I have, I'm all in. Let's fight. Let's fight. You tell me where. Fields of Megiddo? Let's go. They'll go to Israel. They'll assemble on this plain. There's a hill, Megiddo. The city's on top of the hill. Armies have gathered in these plains before, and they will gather again. And they'll be ready to fight. And it seems ludicrous to us that they would fight against God, but they feel like they have nothing to lose. And they're not willing to give up what they have. So it will get to that point. And this hostility is driven by the one from whom their power comes, the adversary. So as we go to verse 18b here, now we read that there's the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. So this is something that we can hang on to. This is motivating to us. First of all, there will be judgment. So those who don't listen, who don't pay attention, who act contrary to God's laws, will be judged. That's unfortunate, but it's also God putting things in order. It's a God of order, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. He's also going to reward those who listen. Let's read Christ's own words in John. Let's go to John 5 and verse 24. John 5, verse 24, Christ teaching here, most assuredly, certainly, absolutely, you can believe this. I'm saying this to you. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, all are going to stand before the Son of God, every single human, with the exact same potential to be a member of the family of God. Let's put you in that situation. You will stand before the Son of God. Maybe kneel. So, most assuredly, I say this. My word, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, that they shall not come into judgment. So, as we hear these words, what do we do with them? Do we apply them? Do we dismiss them as unimportant? Do we rationalize away our thoughts and behaviors? We have incredible capacity as humans to do that, don't we? We can rationalize anything. And so the question is, do we? Do we do that in our lives? There will be judgment. But those who hear and obey, understanding that we do our best and need grace and mercy, but there's eternal life there. Most assuredly, I also say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. This is what Jesus Christ says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. I'm going to read the words, and I'm going to judge according to the words. That's what Jesus Christ says. And there's a binary outcome. Eternal life or condemnation. Is there eternal burning? Let's just use the vernacular. Is there eternal burning in hell in store for humans? No. Where did that theory come from? It says here that the lake of fire will burn up, physical resurrection, and die, and that's it. What is the fate of Satan? He's spirit. He will be punished eternally. He will have eternity without the influence and the power that he has now. He and all of his forces will be put away. And they will be locked up. That's his fate, and he projects it on humans. So we understand where that comes from. But this hope that we have is not, it changes our relationship. It's not transactional. If I do good, you'll bless me. That's a very, it's true, but it's a very early stage of maturity. That may be how our relationship starts with God. We pray, he answers our prayers. We obey, he blesses us. That helps get a relationship going. But God also says, and Jesus Christ himself taught, this is going to be really difficult. So as we move beyond that, we recognize and embrace the difficulty and give our lives a sacrifice as a sacrifice and transform our thoughts and our actions in every way. It becomes far more difficult. And in order to endure the challenges that we endure, we have to have something burning bright in us. And it's hope. Let's turn to Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 and put a puzzle piece in place. And the big puzzle as we're putting it together here. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, without an absolute belief in what we are reading, these words and the teachings of God and Jesus Christ, without belief in that, it is impossible to please him. You can't do it. You won't do it. There wouldn't be any reason to do it. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that he exists. How do we know he exists? This is simple. How do we know that this building exists? Yeah, we're in it. Does that mean it was built by someone? There's no other way it could be here. It didn't just morph out of amoebas. Somebody built it. Look at all of God's creation. How did it get here? How is it so beautiful? How is it so balanced? How is it so intricate? How does it all work together so perfectly? It tells us about the Creator. God's word also tells us that the creation itself bears witness of the Creator. That's our proof. We have to believe that there is that Creator. Can we see him? Can you see the builder of this building? No. We do know the guy who put those doors in. Know that guy. But Chris Foster did that. And so we know that one guy, but all the rest of the place, somebody else built. So I don't know him, but I know he exists, or he did. And he and his crews, a team, built this. We can be certain of that. We can be certain God exists, and that's a proof. But more than that, it goes a step beyond that. Not just believing that he is, but these two things. You have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A rewarder. He's coming with a reward. That's the transformative hope. We read 1 John 3 often, where John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And we look forward to seeing Christ. When we see him, we'll be like him because we'll be transformed to be like him. And it's this hope. It's those who have this hope that purify themselves. This is the hope. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, "Receive your inheritance in the kingdom." There are multiple crowns talked about. If you're taking notes, I'll give you three scriptures that we won't turn to. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8. Finally, Paul says to Timothy, Paul at the end of his life, as he's passing the staff on to Timothy, he says, "Do the job, Timothy. Take my job. Go and teach. Take the staff. Go and shepherd. And know this, that there's a crown of righteousness for me." Peter, at the same phase of his life, as he was passing it on to those he had worked with, he said in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, "Shepherds, as you take this job on, you'll receive a crown of glory." James 1, verse 12, talking about temptation and the challenges that we face in this life, says, "When one has endured, he will receive the crown of life." These are rewards for the faithful who've been willing to persevere and remain as servants of God, fearing his name and keeping his commandments. If you want a good study, something to read this afternoon, evening, I guess we're already into the evening, but if you want something to read this week in your studies, read the rest of Hebrews. If you really want to go deep, read the stories of Hebrews as they're referred to in Hebrews, and then go back and read the story as it's contained in the scripture. And you will read story after story of people just like you who were living their lives and were tasked with challenges and decided and committed to be faithful. And as they were faithful, they endured consequences as a result of the conflict that they had with the human powers at the time, and became martyrs, and there's a whole list of things that were the result of their faith and their belief. And they didn't receive the reward in this life. And verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says, after naming a few, and then they go on to name more, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them." So this is the reward that we're reading about here in Revelation. And then it says, not only will there be a reward, but that Christ should come and destroy those who destroy the earth. And as we've talked about, governments are polluted, education's polluted, every environment is polluted. And operates under this system that is apart from God's system. There is a system in this world, a way of doing business, a way of establishing connections, a way of building relationships, a way of maintaining those relationships, a way of being successful in this world that can, sometimes God does allow it, that can allow someone to work within it and be successful, being careful, but often involves compromise. Most of the time involves outright corruption. And it's so systemic. And what do we refer to that system as? What's the system apart from God? It goes all the way back to this tower they started to build, Babel. So the Babylonian system continues to be perpetuated throughout time. We're going to talk more about that as we move forward. So this issue is so systemic that it has to be done away with. And let's turn to 2 Peter 3:10. We turn here, but this helps us to, we turn here often, I should say, but this helps us to really, again, layer on the learning and understand why this has to be true. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We've talked about that. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. They have to. The kingdoms of this world, the educational systems, the healthcare systems, everything is so beyond repair that it has to be, it has to go down to the foundation. There's no other way. It has to be completely rebuilt. And so that's what's going to happen. Since all these things will be dissolved, again, the call to action is personal. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is all going to go away. There's no other value or priority that is more dear than these truths and the plan that God is working out that we're reminded of today. So all these things will be dissolved and melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we finish up this section of Revelation with the last verse. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So many times accompanying God were these thunderings and lightnings and these clouds, and they demonstrate his power and his glory. And as we consider the temple of God, this is where God dwells. So it will be open for humans to have that interpersonal relationship with God. It's also the invitation that we have. We have a high priest, and we can come before the Holy of Holies at any time. And here it's going to be revealed in heaven, the heavenly version of the temple. We have physical versions that we know about. We had a tabernacle we read about in the Old Testament. But this is the authentic version, the one in heaven. And the Ark of his covenant. What was in the Ark? Symbols of guidance and direction, protection and provision, and correction. So that's the relationship that we'll have with our God. So as we read these words, as we get ready for chapter 12, the seventh trumpet has sounded. And what a great reminder we have as the praise of God is sounding to see that God will dwell with his people, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be established. That scepter will go in his hand and will never be taken away. This is what we've been invited to now. And we can praise God and be thankful for that.